Okay, we are in the book of Philippians in this class, and we need to finish chapter 2 this morning to try to stay on target for finishing this on schedule. But as we come to the book of Philippians, just as a reminder of what we're trying to look at and what we're trying to study in this book, as the theme of this book, we have been emphasizing that Christians are to have, not that they do have necessarily, but Christians are to have a joy in serving the Lord that isn't determined by your circumstances. That your joy as a Christian doesn't fluctuate based upon what the world's doing, based upon how people are treating you. If that's the kind of joy you have as a Christian, well, you better buckle up and get ready for a ride, because it's going to be the worst roller coaster you've ever had. So when we think about the word joy, don't confuse this with the idea of earthly happiness. Sometimes we hear the word joy and we think of earthly happiness. So, you know, what brings you joy? Well, chocolate, you know, so if you just keep bringing chocolate and chocolate chip cookies and brownies and Reese's peanut butter cups, you know, that's happiness. That's earthly happiness. Christian joy is not based upon circumstances. It's not based upon people. It's not based upon how people treat you or how they don't treat you. Well, he didn't even talk to me this morning. Well, that doesn't determine your level of joy as a Christian. And so Paul is in a prison cell when he writes the book of Philippians. Well, here, if life circumstances are going to determine your joy, what are we going to be reading from Paul's pen? Woe is me. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. If I ever get out of here, I doubt I will. Boy, this is just sorry, sorry, sorry. But if I ever get out of here, how miserable a life would that be? That's not what you read here. You read a man that's full of joy in serving the Lord, no matter what's happened to him. He is full of that and full of that joy. And one of the sub-themes that runs through this book is not just joy of being a Christian, but is Paul seeing everything through the eyes of the gospel? That was his concern. And so even here in prison, as he is being persecuted, he sees the gospel being furthered. And he said, that just brings me joy. And so we're talking in this class about 10 joys in the book of Philippians, 10 joys that we need to have as Christians. And we're in the middle of this fourth one, and we need to just finish it briefly and then get on to finish the chapter. But I mentioned last week, as you get to Philippians chapter 2, especially verses 3 through 11, I think you're looking at the heart of the book of Philippians. And in many ways, I think you're looking at the heart of the New Testament. That you are focusing in on Christ. You're focusing in on what Christ did for us. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "For your sakes he became poor that you might become rich." That's a kind of a capsule of what's happening here in Philippians chapter 2. That he's looking at what Christ did, that he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. He came down to this earth. He didn't take on the form of a king on this earth. He didn't come down to take on the form of an earthly prince. He came and took on the form of a bondservant. What? Why would he do that? Verse 8 is kind of this. If verses 3 through 11 are the heart of this book, verse 8 is the center of it. It's right at the crux of what's happening here. When he talks about Jesus in verse 8, he says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's the focus. The focus of this section is on humility, but not just humility, but Christ-like humility. And it goes back up into verse 3 where it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." That's what Jesus did. He didn't come here out of selfish ambition or conceit, but he esteemed others better than himself. So he humbles himself in verse 8. He becomes obedient to the Father, even to the point of dying upon a cross. What's Paul's point in this? Well, Paul's point is to help us to have a greater appreciation for what Jesus did. Okay? How do I demonstrate that I have a greater appreciation for what Jesus did? I don't do anything out of selfish ambition. I don't do anything out of conceit. I lower myself. I humble myself. And so I follow the example of Christ here. And so as we finish this section here in verses 9 through 11, he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. And of course, when you're reading through this, it's like, what's the name? What's the name that's above every name? And so some will read verse 10 and say, that at the name of Jesus. And they say, well, that's it. That's got to be the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Was there anybody else in the New Testament named Jesus? Yeah. So did Jesus get the random name that everybody else had? You know, is there anybody else in this church named David besides me? How many Mikes do we have in the, how many Johns do we have in this? Give me a break. You know, get an original name, would you? Jesus was not an original name. It was not. It was a very common name. So that's not the name that is above every name. Well, what is the name that's above every name? Well, keep reading. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What do you bow before? You bow before an authority figure. You bow before a king. You bow before a Lord. You bow before someone who is worthy, who is a deity. Well, that's Jesus. Well, how many knees should bow according to verse 10? Every knee. This is a universal thing. But notice the word before bow, at least the word I've got in my Bible, and I think you've got it in most of yours. What's the word you have before bow? I've got the word should. That at the name of Jesus on this earth, every knee should bow. A subjunctive verb here that indicates this is what God wants to happen. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. That's what God wants. Is that going to happen on this earth? Is every knee going to bow? No, not on this earth it's not going to. But that's what God wants. That's why Jesus humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself so that he could die upon the cross, so that he could then be raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, so that everyone would submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 11, I think, tells us the name that is given to Christ, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the name that's above every name? Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is King of kings. He's the one before whom everyone should bow. Now, some of you were saying it. Romans chapter 14, verses 10, 11, and 12 talks about the end of time. And in that passage it says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How many people are going to be there at the judgment seat of Christ? All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 11 of Romans chapter 14 says, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Is there a difference between that and this passage? This passage is God's will. It's His desire for this earth. He wants everybody to bow before Christ on this. That's what should happen. This is, as Jerry says, this is the voluntary part. But when on the last day, when every one of us appears before the judgment seat of Christ, what is every knee going to be doing on that day? It's not going to be a choice. Every knee is going to bow. It is on that day, every knee shall bow before Him. So, question is, when should be the first time that somebody bows their knee before Christ as Lord? Is it a good idea to wait until the judgment day for that to happen? That's a little bit, that's a lot too late. So, what's one of the joys of being a Christian? The world wouldn't understand this, but one of the joys of being a Christian is having Christ-like humility and allowing that humility to elevate others around us and to become a servant of them. Jesus came in the form of a bondservant. Guess what we need to be? We need to be servants of others. And he continues that. What's the first word you have in verse 12? You have the word therefore? He's going to continue this thought. So here's joy number five as I'm numbering these as we go through this. But if Jesus was obedient, do you think Jesus obeyed joyfully, or do you think he did it like your kids obey sometimes? Do your kids always obey joyfully? Do they always do it just, you know, with gusto? Oh, this is the best thing ever. Or do they do it grudgingly and of necessity? Is that why they obey sometimes? Yeah. John? That's it. And that's why verses 2, 3, and 4, or 3, 4, and 5 of this second chapter are so critical. That when you get to verse 5 and it says, let this mind be in you, what's the mind? It's the mind that esteems others better than himself. And what we talked about last week when we were in that section is we don't get to choose who those others are. We don't get to say, well, I'll esteem these others better than me, but not these others. It's everybody's. That we elevate above ourselves, that we look out for their needs, not just our own needs. And we do that out of joy, not grudgingly or of necessity. We do it out of joy as a Christian. You get verses 12 through 18, and he's continuing this thought, but the thought is based upon what happens in verse 8. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. Christ becomes obedient. What about us? Is there any obedience required of us? Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. He kind of looks back at their history as Christians, and he's not saying that they're perfect, but he's trying to build them up and saying, you have always obeyed, and not just when I've been there. That would have been easy, right? The Apostle Paul's here, we're going to put on our best behavior. When the Apostle Paul's here, we're going to go the second mile when the Apostle Paul hears. But he says, not just in my presence only, but now much more, not just a little bit, much more in my absence. You have been obedient. And so since that is true, here's a verse that troubles some people at the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Does that mean that you are the one who's responsible for your salvation? Do you have anything to do with your salvation? Some of you are perplexed by the question. You're trying to figure out, is the answer yes or is the answer no? Do human beings play any part in their salvation? By grace, you have been saved. What does that mean? Where does salvation come from? Salvation comes as a gift from God. Did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Could you earn it? Could you work so hard? Could you work harder than the Apostle Paul and earn your salvation? No. So that means you don't have to do anything in order to be saved. Well, y'all make up your mind. Can you earn it or not?
It's a gift, but it must be accepted. Your part is to accept it.
When Peter preaches the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? You don't have to do a thing. God already saved you. Just the pure fact that you humbled yourself and you were pricked in your heart, you don't have to do a thing. You're already saved, right? Wrong. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized. Wait a minute. That means I've got to do something. Yes, right. What does he say in verse 40 of that? Sometimes we only focus on verse 38, but Peter wasn't done preaching yet. He extended the invitation, but he wasn't done yet. In verse 40, he says, be saved. Or some translations say, save yourselves. What does that indicate? There's something I've got to do. Salvation is a gift from God, but there are things I must do in order to procure it. Now, he's writing to Christians who are already saved. Well, wait a minute, Paul, I'm already saved. What do you mean work out my own salvation? Buddy, I got baptized. You might have been the one to baptize me. What are you talking about? The word that's used here for work out means that you take it to the finish. You're not done yet. It's a word math teachers might use today about finishing the math problem. Some of you didn't like math problems. Some of those math problems start at the top of the page, and you do, you know, carry the one, and you'd work. But you got to finish. You've got to get all the way done and finish it, not just start it. That's the word he's using here. Work out your salvation. Carry it through all the way to the end. Well, great. So it's all on me, right? It's all. It's this salvation deal must be all of me. What does he say in verse 13? Verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear, with trembling. The idea there being that you have total dependence upon God. But verse 13 says, for it is God who works. What's the word after works? In you. So while God is working in you, you are working out your salvation in verse 12. And as you are working out your salvation in verse 12, where's God? He's working in you. So it's not all on me. And it's not that I am trying to take this salvation thing to the finish line all on my own. God is working in me. The word working there is the word that we get the word energy from. The Greek word, we get the word energy from it, or energetic from it. It's the word that means God is the one who is supplying you with the effective energy to finish your course. When Paul would write 2 Timothy chapter 4 and says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. With Paul saying, I've done it all on my own. Not a chance in the world. He recognized that God was working in us. And the end of verse 13 says, God's working in us both to will and to do for our good pleasure. So it's whatever we want, right? Oh, it's not our. It's not about us. God's working in us so that we will fulfill His purpose for us. Can we find joy in that, or is that just a begrudging thing we've got to do, friend?
You know, it says it's not going to be easy.
Right. Right. So Fran talks about the end of verse 12 with the fear and trembling. The idea there is that this takes effort. I have to do my utmost to fulfill this responsibility. I've got to give it my all. So being a Christian is not just, well, you know, I'll get up early on Sunday mornings. Boy, everybody else in my neighborhood sleeping in, but I'll get up early for God on Sundays, you know, and I'll even go to Bible class. Wow, look at me. I'm just working stuff out. And then the rest of the week, It's totally different. No, this takes effort to work it through all the way to the end. Now, you get to verse 14. Verse 14 is one of those verses that you need to print out and put on your refrigerator, right? One of those verses you need to print out and put on your children's mirror in their bathroom. Of course, some of your children may not even look at the mirror in their bathroom. So verse 14, Paul's talking about this concept of faithful obedience. He's talking about the joy of being a Christian. So he comes to verse 14, and he's in this section, verse 14, 15, and 16, he's really talking about Christians are to be different. They're to be distinct from the rest of the world around them. And so as distinct from the rest of the world, Christians, he says in verse 14, he says, do some things without complaining and without murmuring. Right? Oh, you don't have something? Do a few things. Do a lot of things. Do 99% of things. Just leave the 1% for you on that bad day when you've got to let it out. What's he say? Do all things. Do all things without complaining. Really? The Greek word that is used there, y'all know that, you know onomatopoeia? You know what an onomatopoeia is? That's a fun word to say. An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it is. When little boys are playing with cars, what do they do? They make noises with them, right? And when you read cartoons, the little cars go zoom. What is the word zoom? What is that? You hear what it is in the word. The car just doesn't sit. I mean, that wouldn't work. You know, that word sit, but the car zooms. You hear it in the word. And so the Greek word that was used here for complaining was an onomatopoeia word. It was it was just like you could hear the word complain in the Greek word. It's like grumbling. Does the word grumbling, maybe you have the word grumbling in your text. Does the word grumbling, that's an onomatopoeia word. You just hear it. I mean, you don't just say, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Isn't grumbling so fun? In an exciting tone, grumbling doesn't work. You hear complaint. God says, don't do anything with grumbling or disputing. You have a different word than the word disputing there? Murmuring, arguing. Don't do any. The idea here was to be one who would be irrational in your argumentation, to be somebody who would argue just to argue. You don't know anybody like that, perhaps. You maybe read a book about somebody who just likes to argue for the sake of arguing. But God says, don't do anything when you're but do all things without complaining and dispute. Now, God, seriously, I think you're just making stuff up for us just to make it hard on us. I think you're just saying, how can I make life difficult for David? I know what I'll do. I'll tell David, stop complaining. What's the first part of verse 15 say? What's the first word you have in verse 15? I've got the word that. God, why are you telling me don't do all things without complaining and disputing? He's saying this because he wants me to open my eyes and see that I have an influence outside of myself. And if I go around in my life, if I go to work, if I go to school, if I go through the neighborhood, if I'm in family gatherings, if I'm in church gatherings, if I'm with other people, and all I'm doing is complaining and murmuring and disputing. Oh, what a beautiful picture of a Christian, right? Oh, I see Christ living in this person, right? No. I've got to see myself the way others see me, and I need to have Christ living in me. So why do I need to get rid of complaining and disputing from me? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. That doesn't mean perfect. That means that you are pure, that you're unmixed, that you're not tainted by the world. You are children of God that are above reproach in the midst of a generation that is crooked and perverse. Of course, Paul was talking about the first century world. You know, 21st century world is so much better than that first century world was. I mean, crooked and perverse, we don't even know what a generation would look like if it was crooked and perverse, right? You think that still applies? We live in a crooked and perverse generation, and God says, don't look like them. He says, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. We live in a dark world. As a Christian, I am to shine as a light. What is one evidence of me shining as a light? Doing all things without complaining and disputing. If I do things with complaining and arguing and just bickering about things, guess what? I'm not letting my light shine. I am a part of the darkness. I am not separate from the darkness. Gary?
That's hard, you know?
That's very hard. We do wash over the complaining thing because it just comes so natural. To some of us, it comes really natural. It's just bred and it's instinctive in some of us. And yet, what's your thought when you hear somebody chewing out the server because of their cold potatoes? You think, oh, what a beautiful Christian. I mean, I just see Christ living in that. No, you don't think that. Now, I would warn all of you, don't ever complain to somebody who's got your food in their hand. And who's going to go in the back and bring you new food that you don't know. So you got do all things without complaining that you might not get food that they dropped on the floor. So be Christ to other people. Tasha? The New King James does say without fault. Is it the New American Standard that has above reproach? In verse 15, in the crooked and perverse generation before that, where is this? Without fault, children of God without fault. I think it's the New American Standard that says above reproach. And that's the concept there, Tasha, is that we think without fault and we think, wow, boy, that person's never made a mistake. No, it's not that we've never made a mistake, but that we are trying to live our lives different from others. We're trying to live our lives in such a way that when others look at us, instead of seeing all of the wrong that we have done, they look at us and see all the right we're trying to do and the ways that we're trying to be different. And so in this context of this faithful obedience, he's saying to us, look, first of all, you've got to work and as a Christian. You've got to be diligent in service as a Christian. Number two, in verses 14, 15, 16, you've got to be distinct from this world that you're living in. Verse 16, you've got to hold forth. Some translations say holding fast in verse 16. It might be better to say holding forth the word of life. So here I am as a Christian. I'm in a dark world, but I've got the word of life that other people need. So he says, do that, the end of verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored to the point of exhaustion, is what that word means, toiled to the point of exhaustion in vain. What does Paul want for them? When Christ comes again, he wants them to be standing there in the presence of Christ. He wants them ready to meet the Lord. What's that going to require? Everything he just said. He says, I don't want to get to stand before Christ and look and say, where are my brethren? Well, I labored in vain for brother so-and-so over there in Philippi. He's not here. I tried for him, but he's not here. Paul said, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, what's my joy? What's my crown of rejoicing? What is it that would bring me the greatest joy? You in the presence of Christ at his coming. So that's what Paul wanted for all of his all of those that he came in contact with. And so that's why he's pleading with them to be obedient, to work out their salvation. And then verse 17 says, yes, and if I am being poured out. And some translations supply the words as a drink offering. It wasn't in the original, but that's the intent. If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, when they would come to make a sacrifice, the Jews would often pour out before that. They would pour out wine. They would make another sacrifice even before the sacrifice. They would pour it out as a preparatory stage for the ultimate sacrifice that was to be made. And Paul is saying, if that's what's happening to me, if I am being sacrificed in a preparatory stage, if I'm being poured out on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, if what's happening to me is building up your faith, then I'm glad. That's boy, how do you get to that stage? I am glad and rejoice with you all, and so for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. How do you get to that stage? Paul is not saying, wow, I'm going to be glad and rejoice for all of the good that this is doing for me. He wasn't in it for himself. Where is he? He's in prison. He recognizes that he hopes to get out and he expects to get out, as we're going to see as we finish this chapter again, as we saw in chapter 1. But even if he doesn't, he says, if the things that are happening to me are building your faith, and if that's causing me to sacrifice something of myself, fine and dandy. That gives me joy upon, and in fact, you've got the word joy twice here, where it says, I am glad. It's actually the word for joy. I joy and rejoice. I've got joy on top of joy if I'm able to do something that's going to bring you faithful service and faithful obedience to the Lord. Do we have that mentality towards others? Are there brethren that we would do anything for, that their faith might be built up, that they might be encouraged in their obedience to the Lord? Too often as Christians, I think we just focus in on ourselves, and this whole section of Scripture is telling us we've got to be mindful of those brethren of ours who are in need of our attention, that we're not only looking out for our own interest, verse 4 would say, but I'm looking out for the interest of others. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on that section? We're going to finish the chapter in just a minute. Robert?
Idea of blameless, unstainable.
Right. Robert's saying that the word blameless there means that we might have charges brought against us, we might have accusations made against us, but that nothing sticks. There's nothing that people can hold on to that's not sustainable. And remember, that same word is used in the qualifications of elders, that a bishop is to be blameless. And again, it's not perfection, but it is that even if I have made mistakes, I have corrected those. It's not that you've never made a mistake, never done wrong, but you've made steps to correct those things instead of letting that be what characterizes you. Darren? And that's the focus here. The focus here is on faithful obedience to the Lord, but the idea being that we have an influence on others around us, even if we don't recognize that influence to be there. Let's look at this last section of the chapter. And we won't have time to deal with these in depth, but Paul in these last 12 verses focuses in on two of his co-workers. And you know, you think about it, here's a verse that a book of Philippians has 104 verses in it, and 12 of them in this section, 10% of this book is him writing about two of his friends, two of his co-workers, two of his travel companions. But he is commending these two men to the church in Philippi, and so he's talking about the joy that we have of working together, of laboring together for Christ. And the first one he talks about, verses 19 through 24, is Timothy. And you know how deeply Paul loved Timothy. And so here he is in prison. He says, "But I trust," or your Bible might have the word hope, "I hope in the Lord Jesus." What does that mean? That means if the Lord wills. That expression is, I hope, I trust, if the Lord wills, to send Timothy to you shortly. Well, why do you want to do that, Paul? "That I also may be encouraged when I know of your state." Paul wanted to know what was happening with the Christians in Philippi. He couldn't get on Facebook and just check their statuses. You know, he couldn't FaceTime them. He couldn't pick up his corded phone and make a phone call. He needed to hear these messages from individuals who had been there. So I want to hear how you are doing, that I might be built up, that I might be encouraged. For, he says in verse 20, "I have no one like-minded." Nobody else like Timothy. "I have no one like-minded who is of the same spirit as me, who would care as much as I care and care as much for you as I care. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Think about that statement. The Apostle Paul had not known Timothy, for all that long. At this stage, he's writing this letter, and he's known Timothy maybe 10 years. At the most 12, but probably about 10 or 11 years he's known Timothy. The age difference between Paul and Timothy is about 30 years. And yet he says about this guy, "I don't have anybody else like him." And that he's not saying that I don't have other companions that I love, and he's going to mention Epaphroditus here, but that's how much confidence he had and love and trust he had in this man Timothy. He says, on the contrast, in verse 21, everybody else, they seek their own. Remember verse 4? Look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Here he's describing people, they're only concerned about their own interest. All seek their own interest, not the things which are of Christ. Reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Remember what he said? "You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." I wonder if that could be said of us. We get more interested in the things of this world than we do of Christ. He says that's where everybody else is. But he says, you know, verse 22, you know Timothy's proven character. He's been tried. He's been tested as a son with his father. He served with me in the gospel. He became a slave. He served. What word do you have after the word serve? As a father with his son, he served. Do you all have the word with? Paul doesn't say that as a son with his father, Timothy served under me in the gospel. Paul didn't look at Timothy as someone under him. 30 years of age, younger. He was converted after Paul. You know, no, no, no. He didn't put Timothy on a lower level. He served with me as a companion, as one who was there side by side serving in the gospel. Therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord. He says it again, verse 19 and now verse 24. Verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself may come to you shortly. So if the Lord wills, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And if the Lord wills, I'm going to come and see you personally myself. And then a man that we don't know a whole lot about. We know a lot about Timothy, but Epaphroditus, we know a few things about Epaphroditus. We know mostly what we know based upon what he says here. Epaphroditus was one of those individuals that Paul used apparently a lot to deliver his letters, and that's sort of the context that he's mentioned in, and that's the context he's being mentioned in here. When we get to chapter 4 of this book, he's going to say that I received the gift that you sent with Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus had brought a gift to Paul, and now I believe that what he's saying is that he's writing about Epaphroditus, and he's saying, I am sending this letter. When you pick up and read this letter that Epaphroditus has brought to you, I want to tell you about this Epaphroditus, who they already knew because he was a member of the church there. But look at verse 25. We've got a couple minutes here. Yet I considered it necessary. I hope to send Timothy, but I've already sent Epaphroditus. By the time you read this letter, he's going to be there. I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Have you ever heard the name Epaphrodite? You ever heard the goddess Epaphrodite? There's a temple to Epaphrodite in the city of Corinth. The goddess of love was Epaphrodite. Guess where Epaphroditus probably got his name? Guess who his parents probably worshipped? Probably worshipped the goddess Epaphrodite, and that's his name, Epaphroditus. What happened? He's converted to Christ. And he says, he's my brother, verse 25, he's my brother, he's my fellow laborer, and he's my fellow soldier. But he's your messenger, and he's your minister. If we had time, we'd talk about that word messenger. Comes from the word that we get the word apostle from. He has been sent by you. He's your messenger, the one who ministered to my need. The word ministered there was a word that was used for individuals in that day that spent their own livelihood in order to serve others. It was people who worked in the community, or they worked for the state, and they would work for the state, but they would expend their own funds in order to work for the state. That's foreign today, isn't it? That someone would work for the government, but they would pay their own, they would pay out, or especially it was used of individuals maybe of a who would put on choral performances or put on theatrical performances, and they would pay. They would pay for all of that to be done. And he says, that's Epaphroditus. He has paid, basically, to do all of these things for me. I know the bell's rung. He was longing for you all. He was distressed because you heard he was sick, and he certainly was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. Not only on him, he had mercy on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm here in prison full of sorrow, but if my friend Epaphroditus had died, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him all the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. He's not dead, he's not sick anymore, and I may be less sorrowful. Therefore, verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold such men in esteem. What kind of men are you talking about, Paul, that we should hold in esteem? Verse 30, because he came close to death. But why? For the work of Christ, he came close to death. Why did Epaphroditus come close to death? Because he was out doing something on his own? Because he was making foolish choices? No. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. Your Bible might say hazarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He's risking his life. Why? To serve the Lord. In similar ways, it may have been like a Pony Express that Epaphroditus was delivering these letters. But I want you to think about Epaphroditus, a man that we don't know a whole lot about. but a man who Paul picks up and holds up before this church and says, you esteem this kind of man. What kind of man? The kind of man who puts the work of Christ above himself. He risked his own life. He was sick to the point of death. Why? Because he's serving the Lord. Wonder about us sometimes. How much are we willing to put ourselves out there in order to serve the Lord? Can we learn anything from Paul, from Timothy, from Epaphroditus? Thank you all very much for those extra couple minutes.